This morning's New Testament lesson comes from Acts of the Apostles, a selection of verses from the 8th chapter, verses 1 through 3, and the 9th chapter, verses 1 through 19. Then Stephen died. Saul was in full agreement with Stephen's murder. At that time, the church in Jerusalem began to be subjected to vicious harassment. Everyone except the apostles was scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria. Some pious men buried Stephen and deeply grieved over him. Saul began to wreak havoc against the church. Entering one house after another, he would drag off both men and women and would throw them into prison. Meanwhile, Saul was still spewing out murderous threats against the Lord's disciples, so he went to the high priest, seeking letters to the synagogues in Damascus. If he found persons who belonged to the way, whether men or women, these letters would authorize him to take them as prisoners to Jerusalem. During the journey as he approached Damascus, suddenly a light from heaven encircled him. He fell to the ground and he heard a voice asking him, "Saul, Saul, why are you harassing me?" Saul answered, "Who are you, Lord?" "I am Jesus whom you are harassing," came the reply. "Now get up and enter the city, and you will be told what to do." Those traveling with him stood there speechless. They heard the voice, but they saw no one. After they picked up Saul from the ground, he opened his eyes, but he couldn't see. So they led him by the hand into Damascus. For 3 days he was blind and neither ate nor drank anything. In Damascus there was a certain disciple named Ananias. The Lord spoke to him in a vision. "Ananias," he answered, "Yes, Lord." The Lord instructed him, "Go to Judas's house on Straight Street and ask for a man from Tarsus named Saul. He is praying. In a vision, he has seen a man named Ananias enter and put his hands on him to restore his sight." Ananias countered, "Lord, I have heard many reports about this man. People say he has done horrible things to your holy people in Jerusalem. He's here with authority from the chief priest to arrest everyone who calls on your name." The Lord replied, "Go. This man is the instrument I have chosen to carry my name before Gentiles, kings, and Israelites. I will show him how much he must suffer for the sake of my name." Ananias went to the house. He placed his hands on Saul and said, "Brother Saul, the Lord sent me. Jesus, who appeared to you on the way as you were coming here, he sent me so that you could see again and be filled with the Holy Spirit." Instantly, flakes fell from Saul's eyes and he could see again. He got up and he was baptized. And after eating, he regained his strength. This is the word of God for the people of God. Thanks be to God. Will you pray with me? O holy and everlasting God, may the words of my mouth and the meditations of my heart be pleasing and acceptable to you, O God. Amen. Over the past 6 months, there have been a number of violent attacks on Coptic Christians in places of worship throughout Egypt. You might remember on our own Palm Sunday, we raised that as a prayer concern. It's not that the bombings have begun to take place only recently. Persecution of Coptic Christian goes back much, much further than just the past couple of months. Christian-Muslim divisions in Egypt are a major contributing factor to this violence that's perpetrated by the Egyptian government frequently and also ISIS. Promises by the government to protect this religious minority have failed to materialize. Coptic Christians are the largest religious minority in Egypt, makes up about 10% of the country's 95 million inhabitants. As far as religious practice goes, Coptic Christians might resemble our Greek Orthodox brothers and sisters more than the Roman Catholic and Protestant traditions. Coptic Christianity is one of the world's oldest forms of Christianity. There is a church, the Coptic Church in northern Alexandria. It is claimed to be one of the oldest houses of Christian worship anywhere in the world. as the apostles moved out of Palestine and Israel, Judea, and moved throughout the Mediterranean, their houses of worship were established. The roots of Coptic Christianity stretch almost all the way back to Jesus, to the mid-first century. The suffering of Coptic Christians, especially at the hands of ISIS, it's some of the most visible persecution of the church anywhere in the world. That suffering can open up just a glimpse of what the early church was experiencing at the hands of folks like Saul of Tarsus in this morning's reading. I've said it on Sunday mornings, again on Wednesday nights, that our practice of faith, our expression of worship, is a relatively safe practice here in the United States. This morning's New Testament lesson, heavy in violence as it is, the stoning of Stephen, the persecution of those who are beginning to follow Jesus, I pieced it together so that we can see the work that Saul was up to, how he goes from being a keeper of the coats or cloaks during Stephen's stoning to being ardently zealous in persecuting the church. I've put those readings from the 8th and 9th chapter together so that we see that. Some men who had opposed Stephen and his preaching, they began to move amongst the community, planting seeds of false witness. Did you hear Stephen say this? It wasn't true, but saying it often enough, it took root. So the high priest, he asked Stephen, "Are you blaspheming the name of Moses, the law of Moses, in the name of Almighty God?" And Stephen creates this long arc. He tells of the covenant of Abraham and Moses, King David and King Solomon. He then reminds the high priest that Jesus' crucifixion, the fault is squarely at the feet of the high priest. That was an unwelcome reminder, and so the crowd is stirred in fury, and they drag Stephen out of the city, and he is stoned. And Saul, standing kind of on the periphery of the crowd, is keeping an eye on the cloaks. Shortly thereafter, Saul, he goes back to the high priest and he says, "Give me letters that I might go and extradite Christians in regions outside of Jerusalem." He's trying to serve arrest warrants. He's an ancient bully who can't bear the possibility that God would act in a way outside of his own frame of reference. He sets out for Damascus, and he, like Joan said, he has an entourage that will assist him in his efforts. Dead smack in the middle of the road, he falls on the ground, a light from heaven flashes. The voice of God calls out to him, "Why do you persecute me?" And Saul replies, "Who is it that is speaking to me?" Jesus answers, "I am the one that you are persecuting. You persecute the church, you persecute Jesus Christ himself." Jesus gives him instructions on how to go to Damascus. And in Damascus, there's Ananias. And he just kind of comes on the stage quite abruptly. The Lord speaks to him in a vision, and he responds quite positively. Presumably, he knew what it was to hear the voice of God. "Here I am." Ananias is told to get up, to go into town. God gives him the address. And Ananias is going to find a man that needs healing. Ananias's only pushback is that Saul's reputation has gone ahead of him quite quickly. Ananias doesn't want to be in the presence of Saul. It's a danger to be that close to Saul. Maybe Saul doesn't seem so violent and risky in his momentary state of blindness. But Ananias has to be thinking in his heart, "Why in the world would I go to do a deed of compassion, to be in the presence of someone who has persecuted my family, my brothers and sisters in faith?" But he goes all the same. He's faithful. He's faithful because he understands that the same Lord that has met Saul out on the road is now asking him to go and be a glimpse of Spirit-led discipleship to Saul. Ananias goes, he places his hands on him. He's healed, his sight is restored. Saul is healed, he's baptized, he sits down at the dinner table, he gets a bite to eat, and he's feeling a bit better. Saul of Tarsus becomes an unlikely teller of the good news of God and Jesus Christ. Same thing as the Ethiopian eunuch. Folks that you wouldn't quite expect to be the champions of the church take up that role. Because bodily suffering for the sake and the name of Christ is a rather foreign experience to most, if not to all of us, let me offer another way to get at what God does in Saul's life. Acts of the Apostles reports that Saul had studied with Gamaliel. It's like studying with the most revered professor at the university. You may spend all of your efforts trying to become that professor's mentee. Gamaliel was a renowned Pharisee. He knows the Mosaic law top to bottom, back to front, forwards and backwards, and Saul is his student. And so Saul rises in stature in his knowledge of what God has commanded in the Mosaic law. But where he takes it a bit too far is he pursues it to the point of violence. God has to act in this way. Within these bounds, it's not possible that God would do any other thing. He's a theological bully. Saul is. He speaks on behalf of God. He makes it clear to those around him when and how Almighty God will act. He draws lines in the sands to mark the appropriate bounds of religious practice. He makes it known when his neighbors' practices and customs don't follow the letter of the law. You know the type. It might be the kid down the street who's so adamant that his church has the golden keys to the eternal gates. And he makes sure that your kid knows that their church doesn't have that same entry code. I've heard it said in a story that Mama Jane tells. She's told it many times publicly, so it's not a secret. It wasn't said in confession. Somebody told her one time that she went to the devil's church. I've heard the Methodist church called a lot of things, but that was a new one to me. But it gets at it. It gets at this morning's text that you can lay it on so thick to make sure that someone's practice of faith is cut out at the knees just because it's different. A zealous teenager or college student can make sure her classmates understand their eternal damnation because they don't yet have a faith community to call home. It's a different manifestation. You don't have to search far or long to see theological bullies at work. They're uncompromising. They're aggressive in making sure their vision alone of God is propagated. They're defensive in making sure that you know that your way isn't right. There's a seething anger, frustration just below the surface. They can't imagine that God might do a new thing, that God might choose to act in a different way than God has acted previously. They're surprised that God might choose to act in a way that was not detailed and outlined in the sacred scriptures. They usually don't listen to your faith story well. They want you to hear theirs and theirs alone. Who wants to be in the presence of a theological bully? You're not going to find a warm reception. I'd rather converse with a neighbor about their faith story to understand what God is doing in their life, whether in subtle ways or ways of grandeur. There might be a time for me to say this is where I've had a similar experience. and to find joy in that collaboration, that sharing back and forth. If you think your understanding of God is the one exclusive, correct way, and that there is no other, my invitation to you is to reconsider. God shows up and does new things. We hear that in the promises of Isaiah. Behold, I am doing a new thing. It resounds in Isaiah. It is heard again in Revelation. God shows up in new places, among new people, unlikely folks. That has always been our story. God chooses unlikely folks to do amazing things. Let's not be so sure of ourselves that we no longer listen and ask questions when we engage with our neighbors about how God is moving in their life. We might be surprised in what God is choosing to do. All in all, this morning's text gives us this good news. Persecutors and bullies have a purpose in God's reign, sometimes a very useful purpose. We see that hearts can change. Anger and vengeance might last for a while, but they don't rule the day. Bullies can be confronted and challenged, disarmed, and transformed. God will continue to do new things to extend God's love into the world. God's going to choose and commission some unlikely folks. Saul's conversion story should be, I think, in the subtitle, Saul's conversion and commissioning story, because he's sent forth to do some amazing ministry. He's called into new life through baptism. He goes on to teach, to travel, to be one of the greatest evangelists for the church. And there's only one part of the story that, in my opinion, is missing. Do you think that Paul ever went back and tried to reconcile the relationships among those whom he had ravaged their practice of faith, told them, demonstrated to them they deserved to be in prison? Good for Paul that God changed his life. Did he ever do the hard work of making amends, or did he say, all that was before my life with Christ, let's keep moving forward? Good for any oppressor who is caught by the grace of God and has a converting experience. Of course that's what we want. But what about reconciliation between the oppressor and the oppressed, the bully and the victim? Anything less then reconciliation sells short the power of God and the fullness of God's life for us. What that reconciliation looks like in its fullness is a sermon for another day, but one that we'll visit soon. I wonder if the converted and the commissioned Paul sought to heal the suffering he caused before he embarked on his missionary journey. We don't know. We're not going to know, but it is a question worth considering. Bless you in the name of Almighty God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And don't be a theological bully. Ever. Amen.